That hymn is really putting a one Bible verse into a hymn. It's 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Let's pray for God's blessing on our time and his word. And blessed Father, we come into your presence now and are so thankful that you would speak to us and speak clearly in the pages of Holy Scripture, and we pray that we would see Jesus Christ in all of his saving, magnificent, majestic glory, and remember that though he was rich when he occupied eternity past enjoying fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, yet for our sakes he humbled himself and became poor so that we through his poverty would become rich. We pray that we would see that this day in Christ's name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Luke 17, verse 11. Luke 17, verse 11. Luke 17, 11 through 19 is our scripture reading and sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. This is God's word. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has saved you. May God bless the reading of his word. It's a common thing to hear a new believer say things like, this living the Christian life is pretty hard. I recently heard a guy that's professing his faith in Christ for the first time in his life say, it seems so easy for everyone else. Just living the Christian life it's really hard. I just don't think I have what it takes. And it's kind of like, well, that's the whole point. That's why you need Christ, because none of us have what it takes. And you'll always feel like that. Prior to being born again, there really wasn't a fight or a struggle with sin in people's hearts. But now that God has opened our eyes and helped us to see the depths of sin in ourselves, we see it clearly now for the first time, and that's why we see Jesus. That's why we see him for his saving mercy. The Holy Spirit gives us a sense of our wretchedness, and Christians tend to notice, or they should notice, the forests and the logs in their own eyes long before they see specks in the eyes of others. Every person, every believer needs fellowship. We all need to be part of a church. We need Christian brothers and sisters that we can talk to about our struggles with sin, our victories over sin, and our growth in the Christian life, or our dissatisfaction with the lack thereof. We're not lone rangers, and we all need the local church. We need elders. We need the means of grace and the scriptures, the sacraments and prayer, and friends who have the same goal of glorifying God that we now have. If someone were to give each of us a sheet of paper and ask us to write down our 3 most difficult sins, I have no doubt we'd probably come up with more than 3, wouldn't we? But I don't think that the sin of being unthankful would probably be in anyone's top 3, would it? I'm not thankful enough. We usually think of other things. The Holy Spirit gives us a lot of sin lists in the Bible. There's a lot of long lists where Paul will list out the sins of the flesh and the works of the flesh and the things that provoke the wrath of God. One of the most comprehensive is Romans 1, 29 and following. Paul says, being filled with all unrighteousness. That's kind of a catch-all there, but then he gets more detailed. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, that list just slayed everybody in this room. There's nobody left standing after that list. Okay? Everything listed there violates the commandments of God's law. Now, where is being unthankful? It's not listed there. Did you notice that? Being unthankful is not there. It's not there because Paul talked about it earlier in Romans 1. He describes the two primary acts of humanity which provoke the wrath of God as being these. Romans 1:21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. Failure to glorify and thank God. That's at the heart of every sin we commit. Ingratitude is behind nearly everything that we do. With our culture's apostasy from the true God and from the true gospel and from the only source of God speaking in the world in the scriptures, failure to glorify God and failure to thank God are reaching deeper and deeper levels of depravity. How does the sin of ingratitude or being unthankful, how does that lead to other sin? You see, when Adam was first created, when he was first made out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, imagine that moment when he opened his eyes for the very first time. His instinct would have been to thank God. His instinct would not have been, hey, who's in charge here? What do I get to do now? It would have been, he realized he was just created by this magnificent being. He would have thanked God. That would have been the instinct of his heart. There would have been no hesitation about it at all. It's incredible to me how much everything wrong with us and wrong with the world, it goes back to those first 11 chapters of Genesis, a section of scripture that I firmly believe on very good evidence that the devil himself and all of the diabolical forces of darkness have worked overtime for the last 200 years to silence. The biblical doctrine of man's creation, it has to be recovered. We have to see ourselves as the creation of God. We are not the byproduct of natural forces. We are not different trajectories of ape-like hominids. We do not belong to ourselves. And that's what the modern man wants to think. He wants to think he can do whatever he wants because no being created him and he's not accountable to anyone. When God's created images and mankind do what they want to do contrary to God's revealed will and now contrary to even the created order itself, that ingratitude and that lack of thankfulness, it manifests itself in all of the self-destructive madness that we see in Romans 1. I would ask two questions. Whose are we? God's. And who are we? Images of God. You are not an animal. You're not an animal. And we used to do those good news clubs, taught good news clubs for 8 years. The first day of the first year, and the first day of the second year, first day of the third year, the first thing I told the kids is you're not African apes. You are not animals. You're not a gorilla with a bigger brain. You are an image of God. God made you, and you're different. Your dog, your cat, your bird, they don't sin. They can't sin. But you do. Created by God, you belong to God, and you're bound to obey all of his commandments. And you don't, and neither do I. This is also there's a terrible irony in humanity and its sinful rebellion. It's so ironic. The world around you is so ironic. Happiness, joy, blessedness, they're found only in glorifying and thanking God. Sadness, misery, and cursedness are found in failing to glorify God and failing to thank God. And if you put a rational human being in front of two buttons, which will determine how their life goes here and when they die, and one button says happiness and the other says misery, they will pick misery every single time. Because they think that button actually is happiness. And they think happiness is actually misery. That's how twisted our thinking is in our sin. Sin is self-destructive. It's irrational. Why are we so drawn to it? Isn't it crazy? Do you ever meditate in your mind, why? Why do I want to go do this? Why do I want to go do that? Where did that thought come from? Why? The rebellion of humanity is childish. It's childish and it's foolish. God created us. That doctrine of creation, it's vital to our day in and day out experience and existence. That Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1, bara, that verb only ever has God as its subject. Only God can create. You know, we make things. There's another Hebrew verb for that, the verb asa. We make stuff out of stuff that's already there. But none of us can create anything. Only God can call something into existence out of nothing. Only God can do that, can call those things which don't exist as though they did. Without him, that thing doesn't exist, and it has no being at all. Humanity is the special creation of God, and sin is the contradiction of that for which we were created. To glorify God, to be thankful to God, and to enjoy him for eternity, that's what every human being is here for. But man wants to believe that he is his own. You know, when I was a little kid, we used to recite the old 100, Psalm 100. And Psalm 100 has a statement in it, which even when I was a little kid, I thought was, why would God want us to say something that's so painfully obvious? Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It's he who made us and not we ourselves. How can we make ourselves? Remember Stephen Hawking, scientist, most brilliant man ever, supposedly, most brilliant man in physics since Einstein, made the statement, if there is such a thing as a law of gravity, the universe would create itself. And John Lennox, who is a professor at Cambridge University, said, nonsense is still nonsense, even when it's spoken by famous scientists. Whose are we? Who are we? It is God who made us, and not we ourselves. Once again, God says so many things to us, and it's like the whole congregation should say in response, duh. Why would God want us to sing that? Because the rebellious tendency is to act like it's not true. Man has no independent existence whatsoever. God made us. He sustains us. Even while God's word and power keep our bodies existing, he keeps the electrons in orbit around the hundreds of trillions of them that make up the atoms and the molecules that we are fearfully and wonderfully made out of by divine wisdom and power. We want to think that we made ourselves. And as I said, sin is irrational and crazy. We exist by the special creation of God. We continue to exist by the power of God and every breath that we take and every beat of our heart. Now that we're fallen is solely by the patience of God for the unbeliever and by the mercy of God for the believer. These two questions, who are we and whose are we? They have to be asked again. No one's asking those questions anymore. No one seems to care. And the answer is given back in Genesis 2. God made us. He created us. We belong to him. And we owe our love and our obedience to him. Nobody does that, and that's why we all need Christ to save us. Now, in our passage this morning, we see one of several instances recorded in us in Scripture of Jesus healing or cleansing lepers. He healed a lot of people with leprosy during the course of his public ministry. And we know that he nearly rid the entire region of Galilee and Judea of disease. He rid almost that whole area of demon possession, blindness, deafness, paralysis, and many other things. There are so many statements in Scripture about multitudes of people coming to him for healing. It says the whole nation of Syria brought Jesus all their sick people, the demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and it says in Matthew 4:24, and Jesus healed them all. I mean, healing must have just been gushing out of him. Everywhere he went, people are getting healed. The blind are seeing, the deaf can hear. Matthew 12:15 says that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. It wasn't like, you know, here and there he healed occasionally. People were coming to him from everywhere to be healed, and he healed every one of them. The healing of lepers, along with the healing of the blind, the healing of the lame, the giving of hearing to the deaf, and the poor hearing the gospel, that had all been prophesied about Messiah back in Isaiah 61. Many lepers were healed by Jesus during his public ministry years, and we need to ask ourselves the question, therefore, why is this one recorded for us? Why is this particular instance recorded for us? Its purpose, I think, is very obvious. 10 lepers are healed of leprosy, but only one of them is saved. Only one of them got saved. It's wonderful to know that some people that Jesus healed, not all of them, but some of them got saved. The man born blind in John 9, he received his sight, but then he received something much more important. forgiveness from God and adoption into the family of God, even though he was promptly excommunicated from the local synagogue for it. Jesus healed people because of compassion and mercy, but those miraculous works also authenticated that he was from God and could speak for God. The most important thing was always the sinner's reconciliation with God, being forgiven in the sight of God and being saved by Christ. That outweighs all other concerns by a measure of infinity, including leprosy. Every single person that Jesus healed, please hear me, dear congregation, listen closely. Every person that he healed, every person that he raised from the dead, gave sight to, gave hearing to, cleansed from leprosy, every single one of them eventually died and is dead right now. It is either in heaven or hell. And every one of them is either blessed or cursed. The miracles that Jesus did, they were vast. They were so vast that if all of them were recorded, we're told at the end of John's gospel that the whole world could not contain the books that would contain the backstory of each one of those people. Aren't you always curious? Who were these guys? Where were they from? Were any of them married? Did they have kids? Or what was the deal? Who were these people? Wouldn't you love to know some of those stories? In this particular one, the healing of these 10 lepers, it was a sovereign, it was a powerful, it was a mighty work of God. But only one out of the 10 returned to give thanks. And this is why the Holy Spirit gave his church this historical narrative for the rest of history to be astonished and encouraged by. It was one thing for an infirm person to be cured by Jesus. It was quite another for that infirmed person healed to recognize who he was, and for them to see in him the Savior they needed from their sin. Not just the healer of their disease, but the Savior they needed from their sins. Gratitude in the brand new Adam, when he was first created out of the dust, it must have been very real. It had to have been an intense gratitude to God, an intense love for God. It must have been an amazing moment when Adam opened his eyes like that. Eternal happiness with God in heaven is what the redeemed get. And that's what we are to be thankful for, really, on a whole nother level. Not just that we were created, but that we've been redeemed. The blood of Christ, thankfully, I just want to encourage you, the blood of Christ covers our Christian ingratitude. When you think about how thankful you ought to be, even that is a source of poverty of spirit, isn't it? Look at verse 11. Let's walk through it. While he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. Okay, we have no idea for sure exactly where this happened. All we're told is it was a village between Samaria and Galilee. You see, it would be in those outlying areas that you would find gatherings of lepers. And these 10 men were together because they weren't allowed to be with anyone else. Lepers could only hang out with other lepers. And it'd be painful to know the backstory of each one of these men. Did they have families? And if you had a family, if you were married, if you were someone important, if you were a religious leader and you were married and had a family, if you were diagnosed with leprosy, you had to leave your family. You weren't allowed to be by them ever again. And so the sadness, the desperation that a lot of these people would have felt would have been terrible. And you can't help but wonder, who were they before they had no legal choice but to leave their families, to leave their wives, their children, their siblings, their parents, their grandparents, aunts, uncles, friends, to live this solitary life? Leprosy is known today as Hansen's disease. It was a cataclysmic illness to contract at this time in history. And you can watch documentaries about Hansen's disease, leprosy, and there's some really sad stuff about the history of how this disease was handled. I wanted to give you a quotation from The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim in 1974, published in 1974. Listen to this quotation. "Lepers were strictly forbidden to come near other people or to interact with anyone except other lepers. So great was the fear of contagion that lepers were barred from Jerusalem or any other walled city." Now listen to this. "They were forbidden to come within 6 feet of a healthy person." I wonder what social distancing guidelines would be if we had an outbreak of leprosy. What would it be? 6 miles or something? 150 feet if the wind was blowing from the direction of the leper. "And were restricted to a special compartment of the synagogue One rabbi refused to eat an egg bought on a street where there was a leper. Another advocated throwing stones at lepers to force them to keep their distance. It is now known that leprosy is not highly contagious, since 90 to 95% of the human race is immune to it. Exactly how the disease is transmitted is not known for certain, but people living in close contact with those with untreated leprosy had a higher risk of becoming infected. But lepers in biblical times were isolated not only due to fear of infection, but also because they were ceremonially unclean. In rabbinic teaching, leprosy was second only to contact with the dead in terms of defilement. Not merely actual contact with the leper, but even his entrance defiled a habitation and everything in it to the beams of the roof. If he even put his head in it, into a place, it became unclean, end quote. This is why they stood at a distance. They knew better than to get near anybody. They'd get in big trouble. They could get hurt if they did that. It's significant to note here that it says in the narrative, it's just painful, they raised their voices. And you might not think, well, what's the big deal with that? Later in verse 15, we see that the one that was healed, he comes back with what? A loud voice. You see, leprosy, the stuff I read about it this week, it affects the larynx, which makes it almost impossible to yell. You can hardly talk. And so you think of 10 men raising their voices as best they can. Think of someone who's got laryngitis, someone who has lost their voice trying. I mean, have you ever heard someone that had no voice trying to yell? It's painful to hear. But they could not yell with a loud voice because of the leprosy. And so you see verse 13, and they raised their voices. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They raised those rasping voices as loud as they could get them. They were not able to use a loud voice as the healed man in verse 15 does. You know, the Greek in verse 15 says, phones megales. That's where we get the English word megaphone. Phones megales. This guy was able to yell. He hadn't been able to yell in a long time. It was a loud, pure, healed, booming voice. It's sad to consider the sound of a group of 10 full-grown men with leprosy trying their best to yell out to the healer. If you ever heard someone do that, you know, it's painful to hear someone trying to talk that's got laryngitis or they can't speak because their vocal cords don't work. Isn't it amazing, too? They don't cry out for cleansing. Cleanse us. They don't cry out for healing. Heal us. What do they cry out for? Mercy. Have mercy on us. We would normally think of mercy as something that a guilty person would need. Show mercy to someone who's guilty of a crime, but such was the pathetic state of these lepers. You know, lepers, I also found out, everybody thought if you had leprosy, God hates you. Anything bad ever happened like this, people just assume, God, that guy's hiding something. Remember Job's counselors? What did they all say? What did you do? One of them, I can't remember which one, it might have been Zophar, told Job, you're so evil, God has exacted less from you than you deserve. It's a pathetic way. Have mercy on us. Maybe they thought they were cursed. Maybe that's why they asked that. The way that Jesus heals them, it's unique. You remember one leper, the man who was filled with leprosy down to his bones. Remember, Jesus touches the guy. Probably hadn't been touched by anybody in a long, long time. But here, it's a little different. He doesn't touch them. He simply says, look at verse 14. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. And as they were going, they were cleansed. It's almost like he gives them a test. Go towards the priest. None of them are healed yet. And let's see if they'll do it. You see, once a person was labeled a leper, they could only be unlabeled by a priest. Leviticus 13 and 14 describes that process. But until that time, until they're unlabeled, they're still quarantined and ostracized from society. Now, none of them were immediately healed when Jesus said that. They all still have leprosy when they start to walk towards the priest. They're given a command, go and show yourselves to the priests, and they obey. And as they're going, it must have been a wonderful moment for all 10 of them. Imagine it. The sores, the spots, the pain that they live with, it's suddenly gone. And they had to have started talking to one another in disbelief. Have you ever seen those videos where the people from little babies to toddlers to teenage boys and girls, middle-aged people, they have those cochlear implants put into their ears and they can hear for the first time. Those are hard to watch, aren't they? Because you see a joy that would mimic some of the things that Jesus must have seen every day. People who've never been able to hear. They hear their own voice for the first time. They hear the voices of other people. And it was one of those videos, this teenage girl, her mother says, "I love you," and this girl just, you see this look on her face, and then she says, "I love you too." And when she said, "I love you too," she jumped. She startled herself. She'd never heard her own voice before. That's the kind of thing Jesus would have seen all the time. It's an amazing thing to consider. And those are partial healings. They're not the full things that Jesus did. Some people have diseases. Some people have physical conditions they live with all the time, and they never really go away. Mental health issues, back issues, heart issues, hearing issues, vision issues, headaches, limbs that don't work well, joint pain, and everything else. They're all things that Jesus will one day remove from us permanently. Isn't that such an encouraging thought? I want to encourage you, if you're a repentant believer whose faith rests on Christ alone for your salvation, death and judgment, they're not to be feared by us. You don't need to be afraid of that at all. That's the whole reason Jesus came, to release us who all our lifetime were in bondage to our fear of death. Death is a defeated foe, and judgment has already taken place at the cross. No charge of wrongdoing will ever be brought against the believer by God. It will not happen. Even to entertain doubts that on your worst days of sin as a Christian, that could jeopardize your salvation, that's to fail to appreciate the finished work of Christ and the perfection of that work. Those born again by God's Spirit, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, forgiven by Christ, justified by God, the judge, once for all eternity, they are saved. And listen, they cannot possibly run the risk of being anything but saved, anything other than saved. The truth that our dying and falling apart bodies will be resurrected and healed of all diseases and indeed healed of every effect of the curse, that is indeed a most glorious hope, isn't it? It really is. It truly is. Paul rejoiced in it. Romans 8:18, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God." He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies." All these lepers eventually caught some other disease or suffered other effects of the curse or old age. All of them eventually died. But these moments when the hopelessly ill, the crippled, the blind, had their bodies restored to the creation order health, even in this fallen world, it must have been an astounding moment for them. Those videos of people getting their hearing, little babies getting their hearing for the first time, they're just precious. They're wonderful. It's an amazing thing. You know, we live in an age where God does a far greater miracle than giving people their hearing back or their sight back or their legs back. God does the miracle of regeneration. And its effects are wonderful. They're unmistakable. We've seen people change, and it's so wonderful to see. And all of us have people that we weep for and pray for all the time. We want to see God do that work. And we ask and ask and ask and pray and ask, and we're not going to stop until we're dead or they're born again. Those videos, though, those looks on those faces, that's what's memorable about them, their faces. The downtrodden faces, they're suddenly lit up with these eye-popping smiles of joy. Now, I want to ask you, multiply that joy many times over to think of what the entire healing of 10 despondent men with leprosy would have looked like. I would love to have seen it. It's an amazing thing to see a hopeless face change suddenly to having hope and joy. Jesus' healings, they were always complete. They required no physical therapy, no recovery time, nothing. Think about it. People whose bodies were racked with paralysis stood up, on well-toned muscles and ligaments with full strength, and they started jumping around and calling out to God. The man born blind in John chapter 9, that's one of the healings. Wouldn't you love to see a video of that? Of him groping his way to the pool of Siloam and splashing water on his face, and he opens his eyes and he can see. What an amazing thing. Picture that moment when the clay was washed off of his eyes. We get to know a little bit of his backstory, and it's a precious, wonderful narrative that God shared with us in John 9. That's why the scripture says at the end of John's gospel, there are also many other things Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose even the world could not contain the books that would be written. The hearts that were healed, the bodies that were healed, the eyes that were opened, the deafness that was put away. Remember when lepers were healed of leprosy, scripture calls that not healing, but cleansing. Cleansing. Lepers, they weren't merely ill. It wasn't just the illness. They were excluded from other human beings. They weren't allowed to be around anybody. They were excluded from the church, from worshiping with the assembly of God's people. They were excluded from their families. A man could not live in the house with his wife. He could not be with her anymore. They were ceremonially unclean for the rest of their lives unless they managed to recover from the dreaded disease and a priest labeled them cured, which was pretty rare. The next two verses show us, I believe, the primary reason of the hundreds and even perhaps thousands of lepers that Jesus cleansed, this narrative is recorded for us. Look at verses 15 and 16. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, with a phones megales, with a megaphone. Verse 16, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan. Everyone Jesus healed knew that they were healed, but not everyone Jesus healed understood who he was. This Samaritan man stops in his tracks, and he decides that before he went to the priest, he needed to go back to Jesus for something more important. And that expression, that loud voice, with a loud voice, that raspy, quiet voice that could only be raised a little bit, has been replaced by a megaphone. Perfectly healed and pure from the effects of leprosy. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard? It would have been probably in Aramaic. We wouldn't understand anything he's saying, but you would have recognized something really cool just happened to that guy. I'd love to see that. So many people who were miraculously healed, miraculously fed by Jesus, they seem to have had little more reaction to it than to say, thanks, Jesus, that was thoughtful of you. See you later. Jesus Christ must be savingly, supernaturally revealed by the Father to the sinner if he is to embrace him for the perfect and glorious Savior that he is. A supernatural revelation has to happen. Something supernatural has to happen to that person's heart, not just to their body, not just the healing, but their soul has to be healed. The heart has to be changed. It seems at times that the whole of divine revelation from the beginning, from in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the last verse of the Bible, the whole scripture is illustrating that one fact. God alone has to save. People healed, fed, even raised from the dead by Christ. They would still die in their sins under God's just condemnation if they're not born again by the Holy Spirit's work. When a sinner is born again, they will repent, they will grieve over their sin, and they will flee to Christ alone for salvation. As the great John Owen said long ago, he was asked the question, well, where is anybody in church history that's as clear as the reformers were about justification being by faith alone? And Owen said, God teaches his people how to trust in Christ alone. And they've always trusted in Christ alone. And they always will trust in Christ alone. Jesus said the same thing. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me, he says. Not comes to me for the initial step, and then by their fruits they get into heaven. They come to me. And they stay there. And their faith never is spread out to anything else but Christ. The regenerated person is thankful to Jesus for saving them Adam thanked God for creating him. The believer, the newly born again person, the person that has been reborn by God's Spirit, they thank God for recreating them, for remaking them. What an incredible thing. One in ten comes back to glorify God and falls on his face at Jesus' feet and gives him thanks with a loud voice. Look at verse 17 and 18. Jesus answered and said, "Were there not 10 cleansed, but the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner?" One commentator points out there must have been an argument among the 10 when the Samaritan left. It's almost impossible to believe that as the whole group, the 10, are going towards the priest, one of them suddenly decides to turn around and go back to Jesus. The other 9 had to have said, "Where are you going? What are you doing? Why are you leaving us?" And the Samaritan must have said, "What do you mean, where am I going? Don't you realize who that man is? Don't you see he's the Savior from our sins? Don't you get it?" We know that to this Samaritan, Jesus is far more than one who healed him of leprosy. Jesus is much more than that to him. And I would say to anyone here, anyone listening, to the whole world, if you see in Jesus only a profound teacher, only a sage individual who said interesting things occasionally, only a Jewish rabbi whom a bunch of legends developed around or something, you need to repent and see yourself for what you really are, a sinner under God's just condemnation. See yourself that way first, and then you will recognize that Jesus is the only Savior that God gave to the world to justify us and to reconcile us to God. And I believe firmly, based on the last verse here, this man turned around because his eyes were open to the need that he had to be saved from the wrath of God. That's why he came back. That's why he came back. And I say that because that's exactly what Jesus tells him. I've never understood why. People will ask the question, does Jesus contradict Paul about the gospel? I say, Jesus taught justification by faith alone throughout his entire earthly ministry. His entire earthly ministry, he taught that. When he saw their faith, "Your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you." Not, "Your faith has gotten you into God's good graces. Now go do enough good works to merit eternal life." It was always, when he saw their faith, "Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." Jesus taught justification by faith alone, getting into heaven by faith alone, forgiveness by faith alone throughout his entire earthly ministry. When he saw their faith, "Your faith has saved you." Listen to Jesus' gracious and wonderful words to this cleansed and yet convicted leper who was at this very moment on his face on the ground before Jesus. Look at verse 19. "And he said to him, 'Stand up and go. Your faith has saved you.'" Why the translators translate the verb sozo as "made you well" is a mystery to me. Why? I have no idea why they translate it that way. The term means save. Save. Your faith has saved you. And isn't it redundant? One of the commentators points out, it'd be redundant to say your faith has healed you or your faith has made you physically well. The whole point is that this man is now a believer in Jesus. Jesus says to the Samaritan man, "Your faith has saved you." What a tragedy for someone Jesus has healed to think of him merely as a great healer. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, said the angel. That's why his name was Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. Notice that even in verse 18 here, Jesus is loving God in the way that all humanity ought to love God, and he's doing it vicariously. He's doing it in our place. You notice what he says there? He's giving God the glory that he deserves. You see it in verse 18. "Was no one found who returned to give glory to" who? God. Notice he doesn't say, "to give glory to me." Or he doesn't say, "to give glory to God and at least say thanks to me." You see, as a man, as the covenant surety, as the second Adam, the one who represents all of his elect people throughout his entire earthly life, the Father is his God, and he always glorifies him in exactly the way we're all supposed to, but don't. No one came back to give glory to God. You're supposed to give glory to God. No one came back except this Samaritan. What you see again there, the body of Christ is going to have this international push now that's going to be unlike anything that had ever happened up to that point in world history and redemptive history. No one came back to give glory to God except this foreigner. Go, stand up and go your way. Your faith has saved you. It's such a basic sin on humanity's part. Failure to thank God that we exist. Failure to thank God that we eat, that we can see if we can. We can hear if we can. We can talk, move. That we have beds to sleep in. That this world is such an amazing, astoundingly beautiful, wonderful place to live. You know, it was believed in the early 1900s that if only we could see the surface of Mars, we'd see all kinds of critters running around down there. Did you know that? Less than a century ago, everyone assumed, yeah, there's probably all sorts of animals living there on Mars. The exploration of our solar system has kind of dispelled that myth. We've been to the different planets and a lot of the different moons, and it's demonstrated one thing for sure. The delicate balance of the mixture of our air, the temperature, the atmosphere, everything else, the water cycle, the cycle of air being purified by plants, what we breathe in and breathe out, they eat what we breathe out, and then they give us what we need. That makes Earth singularly unique for supporting life. Aren't you thankful you live here and not Venus? Okay, if you stepped out of a spaceship onto Venus, the atmosphere is 150 times thicker than it is here. You'd be smashed instantly, and then you'd catch on fire because the average surface temperature is 800 to 900 degrees Fahrenheit, which is hot enough to melt lead. Thank God you live here. You know there's a big movement that wants to colonize Mars? Why? Isn't this place pretty great? Thank God you don't live on Mars or Venus. You'd be dead in a few minutes on Mars and instantly on Venus. You know, for the longest time growing up, I heard the story of the Exodus. Heard the story of the Exodus. And the people go out there into the wilderness. And they get hungry. And they get thirsty. And what do? They complain. And I always wondered, why does God get so mad about that? I didn't understand why God got so upset about that. Because complaining is a way of life for me. Bellyaching is a way of life. Grumbling and murmuring is my whole world. Why is grumbling and complaining, why does that provoke God so much? Because it's the opposite of gratitude. I once heard a very godly woman say, I don't just want to love God because of all the good he's done for me. And I don't just want to love him for all the blessings he's given me and all the ways he's given me so much I don't deserve. I want to love him for who he is and for the glory and majesty and sovereignty of who he is and always be thankful no matter what. Israel had been so very loved by God, so cherished, so protected, at that point so delivered, so rescued from bondage there in Egypt. And yet the first trial, they grumble, they complain, let's go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. Let's go back to slavery. Giving thanks to God, it's the opposite of sin in so many ways. Listen to another sin list, Ephesians 5:1-4. Just listen to the word of God, Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. It's the opposite of sinning, always being thankful. You know, Sunday mornings, go through a routine. Same thing every Sunday morning. Get up, get my sermon manuscript, go through, make a few last-minute notes. As I'm reading this section this morning, I hear this blood-curdling shatter come from the kitchen. And I hear, ho, ho, ho! And then I hear it being swept up. Good. I can keep going on my manuscript. And then the voice from number 10 comes from the bathroom. Dad, I need your help! In here. Complaining is a sin. I just read it in my sermon notes. So
I was like, okay.
Consider it pure joy to be able to perform that act of service to my children. Thanksgiving, giving glory to God. That's our whole duty every moment we live. And it's why we need Jesus to save us, isn't it? Blessed be his holy name for doing it. He always thanked God. He always gave glory to God. Remember Psalm 22? We walked through it. What does he do there? He says, you are holy, enthroned in the praises of it. He's worshiping God even as he's being cursed for our sins, even as he's being cursed for our ingratitude. He always gave glory to God without fail. Those who repent and acknowledge their need of saving, they will be, just like the Samaritan leper healed by our Lord, they will be saved by their faith in Jesus. You see the leprosy of your sin? You see the leprosy of your sin, that fatal illness that's eating away at your soul? Repent, put your faith in Jesus alone, and your faith will save you, because faith lays hold of Christ. When we come to church, we're here to give thanks to God by praising, adoring, by singing to him, listening to him, obeying his word. By doing that, we're showing our thanksgiving to God, our gratitude to him. And I want to close by reading one of the great Psalms of Thanksgiving. In fact, it's called that, the Hebrew there, a Psalm of Thanksgiving. Psalm 100, make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endures to all generations. May that be what beats on our hearts no matter what is happening. No matter what trials God has ordained us to pass through, be thankful to him and bless his name. And be thankful to Christ and bless his name, that he always was thankful to his Father and blessed his name in our place for the times that we don't. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless you for giving us the perfect righteousness of Christ, that pristine robe that was knit together by his exacting obedience to your every command, by his faithful love to his Father and to neighbor. And we pray that you would help us to have hearts that are more grateful, that overflow with more thanksgiving. Lord, we are so often a very spoiled, a very entitled bunch. But help us to crucify even that sin, that we would have hearts that are thankful to you and that show that gratitude and thanksgiving by obeying you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.